Now you'll have to excuse the accent, but after the end of the evening, you'll forget that you have one. Let's read together from God's holy and infallible word. The Gospel of Christ by Luke, chapter 14 and at verse 25. Luke chapter 14 from the 25th verse. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and comes after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Thus far in the reading of God's holy word, to his name be glory and praise. Now, before we come to reflect upon God's word, let's bow heart and head in the presence of our God to ask for his blessing. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that as we turn to it, we find so very often words of comfort and encouragement. We thank thee too, Father, that even as we read this particular portion of thy word, that it challenges us and perhaps rebukes us. We pray, Father, that as we give our attention to thy word this night, that thou wouldst lead us in the study of what thou hast set before us, and that we would examine faithfully before thee the cost of discipleship. To that end, O Lord, be pleased to use even the stumbling and stuttering words of thy servant to bring home eternal truths, that we may count the cost of being a disciple. To that end, O Lord, loose the tongue of the preacher, unstop the ears of the hearers, and to thy name, most gracious God, be all honor and glory and praise through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I trust that the scriptures are indeed familiar to you, and that as we consider them this evening, that you have heard read now in God's word something which is familiar to you. But even as we read through it, and it still strikes us as somewhat strange that Jesus should lay such a heavy burden upon us when we are told that we should be counting the cost of being disciples. Did Jesus really say, "Anyone who comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, cannot be my disciple"? You cannot be a disciple of Jesus unless you are willing to hate your own parents. Well, it's one of those passages in Scripture which we come to and we draw in our breath the first time we hear it read, the first time we read it ourselves, and we wonder what it is that Jesus is actually saying. It's a bit like another portion of Scripture in which the early Christian church had all things in common. And then we begin to ask the question, is that something that we should do? Sell up everything, give it into the church funds, and then just hold everything in common. Typically what happens when such a verse or verses is being read in our hearing, then we hear that immediate rush to say, well, of course, what we're not being told to be is communists. And we want to make quite clear that the early church was not a proto-communism. Well, I believe that that caveat is well placed, but do we then go on to ask the harder questions? Well, if it's not communism, well, what is it? And similarly with the verses that we have set before us, Jesus is saying, lest you hate your parents, hate your wife and your children, then you cannot be my disciple. Well, we do need to deal with the awkwardness of what Jesus is saying and put it in its context. Quite clearly in Scripture, God sets before us a duty and a responsibility towards our parents. And it would be unnatural for us not to love them and to take care of them. The fifth commandment sets before us quite clearly that we should honor father and mother. And so whatever Jesus is saying, he's not contradicting his own word. He's not saying that though that was fine for the Old Testament, I want you to do the exact opposite in the New Testament times. He's not saying that to us at all. The fifth commandment makes it clear that we have a responsibility and a duty to honor father and mother. And indeed, in the Old Testament scriptures, God speaks to his care over his people and likens it to a mother with her nursing child. Is it possible for a nursing mother to forget her child? Well, that's going to happen before God forgets you. Well, surely that must be a tremendous comfort to us, that as we think of the relationship between an infant child and the mother of that child, it's impossible for a nursing mother to forget the needs of the child. But that's going to happen before God forgets about your needs. In the wonderful prayer, when the disciples ask Jesus to teach them how to pray, he says, well, when you pray, begin in this way, our Father which art in heaven. Well, that's given to us so that we should understand something of the nature of that relationship between a parent and a child. And when we see examples of the opposite, such as when the prodigal son basically says to his father, I don't want to have to wait until you're dead so that I can get my inheritance. Give it to me now. We think that's such an unnatural way for any son to respond to a father. And his heartlessness stands out upon the pages of Scripture. What Jesus is not inviting us to do is to hate our parents in the sort of way in which on the face of it might appear to be the way. What he's saying is that there is a relationship that transcends even the closest of our familiar relationships. That by comparison, we are, as it were, to hate our parents. Even a wife and child or siblings, even our own life. Well, as Martin Luther in his great hymn said, at least in the English translation, let goods and children go, our mortal life also. Jesus is not going to compete for your affections. Not for your son's football or your daughter's volleyball, and then alongside all the other commitments that you have in your busy lives, you fit Jesus in somewhere along that long list. This day it is this sports engagement, tomorrow it is some musical recital, and Jesus just gets fitted in wherever is convenient. Perhaps you, like me, then have grown concerned, disappointed, even somewhat angry at times when churches have their evening service on a Saturday so as to free people up on a Sunday. It's good if you can have a God who will fit into your busy calendar rather than arranging your week around divine worship. You arrange your week around your own activities and fit God in at a convenient time for you. That's not the nature of the relationship of which Jesus is speaking. He's not saying, you fit it in wherever it's convenient for you and I'll pick up what's left over of your day or your hours. No, says Jesus, there is to be no competition for your affections. It is towards me that you need to set your affections. He's not going to be one amongst many, or even just a few. Jesus alone. Well, think of the implications of such a demand. Hear it with fresh ears. You want to be a disciple, and perhaps your very presence here this evening is an indication that, of course, yes, you want to be a disciple. Well, what does that mean? Well, I bless the Lord for this fellowship of saints. I can imagine that there are many another congregation throughout this land that would never dream of having a conference based upon the cost of discipleship, with themes such as taking up your cross, the demands that God would place upon us if we are to be faithful disciples. So let me express my personal thanks to you as a congregation, to your pastor and the elders here, for being willing to go against what is the norm in our society. And recognize that if we're to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a cost to be paid. There is the taking up of the cross. There is the denying of self. And that is not something that is proclaimed as it should be. It's here in Scriptures. I didn't make this up at the beginning of our service together. You read it with me in your Bibles. There is a cost to being a disciple. Now, Jesus likens it to building a tower and going to war. Well, if you're wondering where this wonderful soft accent is coming from, let me tell you, it's an Edinburgh accent, which is where I met your pastor, Pastor Daniel, when he was a graduate student and I was an undergraduate. He was a mature student and I was a young boy at the time. So there's a huge age difference between us. I don't know why he's laughing. In Edinburgh, if you've ever been to Edinburgh, if you look along the main street, Prince's Street, towards the east, you'll see what looks like a ruined Greek temple. Well, if you stop and think about it, you think, what on earth is there a Greek temple doing in Edinburgh? The Greeks never got anywhere near Scotland. Well, it was originally it was to be built as a war memorial for those that fell in the Napoleonic Wars. And then the worthy citizens of Edinburgh never completed. The Glaswegians offered to finish up the war memorial, but the Edinburgh folk says, no, we'd rather have a war memorial that we didn't complete than you tell us for the rest of eternity that we finished your war memorial. And it still is unfinished to this day, 200 years later on. Well, perhaps the citizens of Edinburgh should have taken note from Scripture, and before you start building the tower, you ask the question, have you got the funds to finish it? Or going to war? Are you going to win? Well, that seems to be an eminently sensible proposition. Before you take up arms against somebody else, are you going to find yourself on the losing side? So Jesus is warning us that there is a cost to being a disciple. There's a price to be paid if you're going to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. Well, sadly, this contrasts with so many of the most popular preachers of our day. As Paul Walker points out in one of his addresses, the message seems to be, God loves you, and the sinner responds, well, that's fantastic, because I love me as well. God wants you to have all the best things in this world. That's fantastic. I want me to have all the best things in this world. Jesus tells us, by contrast, that there is a cost. And something more. He tells us that we have to face up to it. Not worry about it later on when the bill comes in, but now, count the cost before you start building, before you go to war. It will cost us. It will cost us our complacency. Complacency with sin and self-righteousness. Cost us our comforts and our ease with worldliness. Before a holy God, surely we must, each of us in our hearts, confess that we have our own particular sins, cherished sins that we are reluctant to let go of. It's always easy to point the finger at those whose sins are very obvious. And in our particular generation, as the days grow darker and the rejoicing in sinful actions becomes more and more evident, and those who hold to biblical truth become increasingly under threat, very easy to keep your head down and not think about taking a stance for the gospel's sake. Jesus tells us, to the contrary, that there is a cost. And part of that cost is not going light on our own sins. We look at the world and we see same-sex attraction, same-sex marriage, and all sorts of things which only a few years ago one would have been embarrassed to talk about, let alone have it promoted. And yet now, if we should even venture an opinion that this might not be entirely appropriate, you'll find yourselves accused of hate speech and of denying a person's right to exist. Well, we see the sins of others so clearly, don't we? But what Jesus is pressing us to do is ask the question, what are my besetting sins? Too easy to point the finger at others and find ourselves saying something not that far removed from the Pharisee in the temple. I thank God that I am not like other men. And then you could fill in the rest. Like my colleague at work with his adulterous relationships. Like the other person who is in the office who has a same-sex attraction. Or whatever else it might be that you can congratulate yourself on, that's not an issue for you. But Jesus is saying it is an issue. Not perhaps that particular sin, but none of us is free from sin. I thank God that I'm not like other men. Oh, but you are. Oh, but that you are. And perhaps the very fact that we do not are not tempted by the same sins as those that are around us, and we can congratulate ourselves in that, that our pride may actually be a worse sin than the sins that we can see so clearly in other people. A harshness and a censorious spirit, not a gentleness or a graciousness of spirit. Rather critical, judgmental, fault-finding is not just that we should prize Christ above father and mother and wife, son, daughter, but above even my own life. All boasting in self-congratulation. It's not for us to be like the publican. Sorry, not to be like the Pharisee who congratulated himself on how well he was doing, but rather it is for us to respond like the publican who stood afar off, beat himself upon the breast, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." You see how that contrasts with so much of what we see in the most popular of preachers. As perhaps you have seen some of the great preachers, perhaps the best known preacher of the day with a congregation, if that's the right word, of 40,000 people on the Oprah Winfrey show, and then being asked to lead in the chorus of "I Am." Well, doesn't that give you a clue? "I am successful, I am healthy, I am wealthy, I am beautiful." Is that really what we're finding in Scripture? Or are we finding rather that I'm not so beautiful and I'm not doing so well after all? And being called upon simply to claim these things finds no basis in Scripture. I'm a wretched sinner, saved by grace. Jesus is telling us that if you're going to be his disciples, that you must count the cost. And the cost will include your own comfort. Perhaps it's been too easy for us to be Christians in this land. And in my own native land, the Lord's blessed the land of Scotland with the faithful preaching of the word. Not so much nowadays. But perhaps that too is something that we might hold in common. In a previous generation, I suspect that it was much easier to profess Christ because everybody around you also professed Christ. Some years ago, it was my privilege to serve a congregation in Mississippi. I wasn't there terribly long before I discovered that in Mississippi, everyone is a Christian. "What church do you go to?" "Oh, I don't go to church. But I'm a Christian." That was just the culture. You were expected to say that, even though there may have been no reality behind it. Too easy to become a Christian. Does that mean that even now, as we're thinking about the cost of being a disciple, that this may be actually God's blessing for us? It doesn't look or feel like a blessing to us right now, as we see the Christian norms being abandoned left, right, and center in society, and those who occupy the very highest offices doing and saying things which are a complete contradiction to the word of God. You think, what has happened to this land? Why is it that God has placed his judgment upon us? Well, we don't need to look terribly far. This is not a time in which we should be thinking that God's judgment is about to descend. God's judgment is already upon us. And so the theme for this conference is not a moment too soon. What does it mean to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the cost? Because the cost will only get greater. And as we seek to raise up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that cost for them will be greater than it was for us. Well, that's not very cheery news now, is it? Well, you don't come to a conference weekend which has as its theme the cost of discipleship, the taking up your cross, the denying yourself, and expect to go out thinking, well, it was a lot easier than I thought it was going to be. The days are growing darker, brethren. It's going to become harder and harder to be a Christian in the society in which the Lord has placed us. And today is a good day for us to begin counting the cost and recognizing what it is that Jesus is saying to us in these particular verses. It may be that as we hear a missionary from overseas, that we thrill to hear his testimony. He's given up all that is familiar to live thousands of miles away from family and friends and then settle back into our comfortable church pews and say, well, I'm thankful the Lord hasn't called me to do that. Each of us should rather respond, we are men and women under authority. If the Lord is calling me to serve, whether it's at home or overseas, may I not be deaf to the call that God is setting before me. To surrender the comforts, to count the cost. And a step further, to surrender our worldliness. Now, the obvious illustration would be, therefore, to go to some third world country and embrace what it means to live in a world which doesn't have the ease and the comforts that we have here in the United States. Perhaps it would entail surrendering, dare I say, a rather worldly lifestyle where we have so many comforts and ease. Well, is our witness, wherever the Lord has been pleased to set us, really distinct from the world? Our neighbors perhaps would never suspect that we are actually Christians, because there's no difference between us and them. Our colleagues in the place of work, no idea that we attend church on the Lord's Day. We slip right in with their conversation, our vocabulary exactly the same. We use the same profanities perhaps that they do, perhaps not quite with the same abandon that they seem to have, but at the same time, not marked off as being so very different. And our jokes, what we find amusing, what we share with others to get a laugh, exactly the same. Doesn't matter if it's inappropriate, off color, our recreation and conduct the same. Well, here's a thought for you. If being a Christian were illegal, would there be enough evidence to secure a conviction? If being a Christian were illegal, would there be enough evidence in your place of work to secure a conviction against you? Well, Jesus is calling us to count the cost, not afterwards, but before. Before you set out, that's the point of these two illustrations. Before you start building the tower, you sit down with your accountant and you ask the question, can I afford to complete it? Because if I don't have enough money and I start to build, it's a bit late when I'm halfway through, run out of money, like the worthy citizens of Edinburgh 200 years ago, and then it's there for everybody else to see and for Glaswegians to laugh at Edinburgh folk ever since. No, says Jesus, the time to count the cost is before you start. And that in itself is significant for us. Count the cost. See that there is a cost. Don't let any preacher tell you. You just become a Christian and the clouds in your sky will just miraculously melt away. The sun will shine upon you today and tomorrow and for the rest of your life. All you have to do is come down to the front and ask Jesus into your life and everything is just going to be fine for you evermore. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying. He said before you would be a follower, you need to count the cost. And here are the two illustrations. Have you got enough to build a tower? Have you got enough strength to wage the war? Jesus concludes this section. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. An interesting word that's there, translated as renounce, it's perfectly good. There's nothing wrong with the translation. It has something of the sense of farewell, bid farewell. And in the Ian Wright Living Bible translation, it would be kiss it goodbye, because that's basically what it's saying. Therefore, any one of you who does not kiss it all goodbye, he cannot be my disciple. Well, what do you think then? As you consider what it means to be a disciple and think about the cost of being a Christian, what is your response to that? Well, I hope so. I hope I've got what it takes to finish the tower. I hope my strength of arms will indeed be strong enough to face the enemy of my soul. Well, if that's your response to the words, then you've not really understood what Jesus is saying at this point. He's not saying just, you know, count the cost and examine yourself. See if you have what it takes to finish the tower. The physical, mental, emotional resources to be able to finish what you're starting. That strength of character and purpose that says, I'm going to start this and I'm going to finish it. Now I've examined the cost, I see that there are difficulties, there are penalties, there are hardships ahead of me, but I'm going to take a deep breath, grit my teeth, and I'm going to press on towards the end. Is that really what Jesus is saying? Well, no, it's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is not saying is, build as much of your tower as you can and I will finish it off. Renounce all that you have. There's the point. You see how this final verse, we're tracking with Jesus as it were right up until this point. We say, yeah, I get the picture. You don't start building a tower and then run out of the resources to complete it. I get that. Well, let me just go into speak to my accountant and see whether I've got the resources to be able to do it. Let me examine myself and see whether I have the emotional strength or the intellectual strength or the physical strength or whatever else it might be. And once I've examined the cost and I've looked at the cost and I've looked at me and I've matched the two up together and now I'm able to say, yeah, I think you can make it. I think I can make it through to the end because I'm not doing it rashly. I'm not doing it quickly or inadvisedly. I'm sitting down. I'm thinking about it. I realize there's a cost to being a disciple and I am prepared to do whatever it takes. But when you really ponder the cost, and you think of the great opposition of the enemy of your soul, are you so certain of your own strength that you will be able to face him and be victorious? I've counted the cost. I know what's involved. And I'm pretty sure I can make it. Or when you begin to count the cost and you see what it entails to be a Christian, and the more that that's illustrated for you, the more things that you contemplate, whether it is letting go of those private sins that nobody else knows about, but you kind of hold on to them firmly behind your back, so that other people, those who sit beside you in the pew on a Sunday, they don't know that you struggle with pornography, or whether there's some other issue which has got a grip on you, and you find it so difficult to let go. You're counting the cost. I don't want to let go of my sins. If I can pretend to be a good person on a Sunday morning so that everybody else thinks I'm just a fine Christian person, then that's fine by me. But when Jesus says, I've got to let everything go, I've got to count the cost, I've got to look at the things that I'm holding on to in the sins of this world, even the acceptable sins. No, I'm not one of those that is out there marching in some pride march in the streets of Springfield. No, my sins are not so clear and so bold. But I have to renounce them as well. And recognize that it's going to be hard. And the more that I count the cost, the more impossible it seems to be able to overcome them. So it's Jesus saying, you know, you count the cost and you come to the conclusion, I don't have what it takes. I don't have the resources. I could begin to build the tower. And perhaps I might even be able to build it higher than my neighbor. Perhaps I could build it taller than a preacher that I know, or the elder at church. But it's not a competition to see how high you can build your tower if you don't complete the tower in the end. And when it comes to examining your own strength, can I do this in my own strength? And it's not that the enemy is coming against me with 20,000 men and I only have 10,000 men. As I examine myself, it's like I'm going against an army of 100,000 and I've got 10 men. There's no way that I could overcome him. So I'm counting the cost. And in the presence of God, I have to say, I don't have the resources to complete the tower. And I certainly don't have the strength to overcome the enemy of my soul. But do you see what Jesus is saying? So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, the resources that you hoped to use in order to build your tower, the 10,000 men you've got at your back to go out against the 20,000 strong army, Jesus is saying, renounce all that you have. I'm saying, it's not about me. It's not about saying, this is the resource that I have. I can build a tower about so high, and then I'll get Jesus to come in and finish it off. No, what Jesus is saying is you count the cost, and you come to a conclusion, the only conclusion that you can come to. And that conclusion is, I don't have it. I don't have what it takes to build a tower, not even to begin to build the tower. I don't have the 10,000 men at my back, so at least I could give a fair account of myself. No, says Jesus, renounce all that you have. The cost of discipleship is saying, I don't have anything. And because I don't have anything, I must come to the one who gives me everything. These pictures are shown to us not so that we should build ourselves up thinking, I can just about do this and I'm going to give it my best shot. But that before a holy God, in the presence of my Savior, is a confession. I could start, but I would never, never finish. I could go out, but I would be crushed. So all the things that I might have been tempted to say, this is what I place my confidence upon, that I have a certain amount of resources, a certain amount of mental or emotional strength, physical strength, I set them all aside, renounce them all, kiss them all goodbye. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, it means trusting in him for everything. Do you see what the cost of discipleship that Jesus is presenting to us? He's not asking you to look to yourself and just do an evaluation of exactly how much do you have. It's to do the evaluation so you come to the conclusion, I have nothing. And what little I have, I renounce and place my confidence in the one who will supply all my needs. As we draw to a conclusion this evening, let me tell you of the dying words of Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford, one of the Westminster divines involved in writing the Westminster Confession of Faith, shorter and larger catechism, a wonderfully godly pastor from Scotland. There's a book in which his dying words and testimony are recorded. It goes on for many, many pages. People were in no hurry to die, apparently, in the 17th century. King Charles II had issued a warrant for his arrest, and in his own way, Samuel Rutherford said, well, this is the John Calvin way of saying it. Good luck with that one. I'll be going where few kings come, says Samuel Rutherford. As he's lying dying on his deathbed, he said, my honourable master, my lovely lord, my great royal king hath not a match in heaven or on earth. I have my own guilt as other men, but he hath washed, pardoned, loved, and given me joy unspeakable and full of glory. I repent not that ever I owned his cause. Brethren, we're talking about the cost of being a disciple, and that may be somewhat off-putting to us. Even as we think of the enormity of what is set before us, and how little we have in the way of resources. Good, that's exactly what Jesus is setting before you. Renounce all the things that you thought that you might be able to do and turn yourself over completely to the Lord Jesus. Well, as we are thinking this weekend about the cost of discipleship, the denying of oneself, the taking up of the cross, it would be so easy for us to be somewhat discouraged. And I would not let you leave the auditorium this evening in any way discouraged. So though it's not exactly within my remit for this evening, I do want to end on a positive note. And if you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read the first paragraph there. It's a wonderful description of the gospel message. It's as though Paul would go into his palette and bring out the darkest black that he can find to paint in the darkest hues the life of a man without Christ. I would that we might all hear these words as if we'd never heard them before and hear what it is that God has done in us and for us. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus would have us consider the cost of being a disciple and recognize that there is a cost, and set aside anything that we might have hoped to place our own trust in as we kiss them goodbye and place our trust in the Lord's provision. But as we consider these things, we look towards the future. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you become weary in well-doing. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. What will heaven be like? As you're counting the cost, what will heaven be like? Well, banish from your thinking all those nonsense cartoons and pictures that you have with people dressed in white amorphous robes, strumming harps, sitting on clouds. That's not the picture that we get from Scripture. It's here in Ephesians chapter 2. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness. How long will it take God to unfold the immeasurable riches of his kindness and grace towards us? Eternity will be too short a time. think it was James Eliot who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee that thou dost not seek to seduce us into the kingdom by promises that prove to be less than accurate to our experience. We know, Lord, that being thy disciples will entail suffering in this world, that there will be burdens placed upon us that the unbeliever does not have. But we would, O Lord, not only count the cost, and in counting that cost, discover readily that we do not have the resources to build the tower or the resources to go out and do battle. We renounce what it is, what we have, because we would be filled by thee. That the cost of being a disciple will be filled by Christ. And we ask, Father, that though we stumble and fall as we make our way through this world, that thou wilt lead us ultimately home, and that in eternity the immeasurable riches of grace and kindness will be shown to us, and that eternity itself will prove altogether too short a time. So bless, O Lord, thy word. May we count the cost, and finding that we have naught of what it requires, renounce it all and place ourselves in thy hand. For we would ask this in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.